like, oh, hey, now we'll get sound. No worries. So I remember reading it, and it's profound. It's also free, available online. Martin Luther, his introduction to his commentary on Romans, it's a good read. And he talks about, we do these religious works, or what he calls works of the law. And so we so often do things, especially religious things, out of either fear of punishment or the love of gain. We get something out of it personally. And so we don't do it because our heart delights in the law of God. We do it because of the results of, you know, if we don't do it, we'll be punished. If we do it, we'll get some benefit for ourselves. And so Luther is talking about how this works in terms of our relationship with God being fixed. The technical term is justification. And Luther's point is that, you know what? You can't earn God's love. You can't fix your relationship with God by doing these religious things. Justification, that fixing of your relationship with God, only comes when you put your faith in Jesus, who did these things out of an actual love for them. When we do them, we do it out of fear or selfishness. And he says that it's only when you have come to Christ and put your faith in him and the Holy Spirit starts living in you and transforming your heart that the Old Testament prophecy that God said, I will put my Spirit in you and he will write my law on your heart. That's when that starts to happen through Christ. And then you start to do these things not out of fear, not out of hope for gain, but because as the Holy Spirit writes God's law in your heart, you start to love the things of God, and that's why you do them. So Luther was talking about it in terms of how do we fix our relationship with God. But this actually still applies, I think, even for Christians, because our motives are often mixed, and we're not fully sanctified yet. We're not fully healed yet. And so I think the principle applies even more broadly. Why do we do the things we do that we do supposedly for Jesus or supposedly for church or supposedly for God? Why do we do Christian things? Let me ask you, why do you go to church? If you read your Bibles, why do you read your Bibles? Why do we tithe on our income if we tithe on our income? Why do we volunteer at church if we volunteer at church? Why? Why do we do these things? Because even as Christians, we can get muddled. And we can be motivated, even in these things, even after we've come to Jesus, we can still be motivated by a fear of punishment if we don't do these things. Or maybe a fear of looking bad at church if we don't do these things. Or maybe we do these things because we think this will please God in such a way that he'll love us more or he'll bless us more. This is a trap that the health and wealth preachers really trick people into, that if you give to God financially, and they tend to say specifically, if you give to our church, God will give back to you even more. And so it's this, oh, well, I'm going to give because I want more. And it's a very self-centered reason for giving. It's a bad motive. Maybe we serve, it's more subtle, because we like that feeling of getting a pat on the back from the pastor or from other people at church saying, good job. Maybe we like to serve at church because it gives us a sense of purpose and a sense of importance because we have this role. I've lost track of the number of pastors I've spoken to who have members on their board who are there because it gives them a feeling of power. They're a big fish in a little pond. And so why do we do these things? Maybe we go to church because we love the music, or we love the emotional experience that the music creates within us. Maybe we give to the church because we love that tax return, right? That charitable receipt for our income tax. Maybe, hopefully, we do these things because we actually love God and the people created in his image. Maybe that's why we do it. That's the good reason to do these things. So today we're going to look at a passage in Mark 10. And I've rearranged the sermon slide a little bit. Sorry, the scripture's at the top. If you want to read along with us, and I would encourage you to read along, if you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand nice and high. Our ushers will get a Bible to you. Let me encourage you to bring your Bibles on a regular basis. And if you don't have a Bible, please tell me. We would love to give you a Bible if you don't have one. So turn to Mark chapter 10. At first, this may not be obvious as to how this passage connects to serving, but we'll see that it actually does. We're going to be reading from Mark 10, verses 35 to 45. You can find this on page 716, page 716. I see people have their electronic devices out. That's another good way to read your Bible, because most of us have our phones with us all the time. So that's great. So Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "Oh, we can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the other ten disciples, heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave or servant to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is heading to Jerusalem when he is walking with his disciples. And his disciples are actually eager to get there because they think Jesus is going to finally fulfill his mission of being the Messiah and start a revolution and get rid of the Romans. The crowds following Jesus are following, and they're kind of nervous because they're worried that Jesus might try and fulfill his messianic mission and try and get rid of the Romans, and that's going to start a revolution. And they're worried about the war that might break out. So there's heightened feelings of anticipation as Jesus, his disciples, and the followers, the crowds around them are heading to Jerusalem because they're not sure what's going to happen. Even though Jesus actually just finished telling them a few verses before that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and the chief priests and the rulers and the elders are going to betray him and arrest him and crucify him and kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised again. So he tells them what's going to happen, but they still don't get it. And so on the way, this is the conversation that they wind up having. James and John, they were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. But John was known as the beloved disciple. He was the author of the Gospel of John and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those letters, those short little letters near the end of the New Testament. He wrote those. And they were important disciples. James was one of the first leaders of the church in the book of Acts, and he was martyred. But they were part of the inner circle with Peter of those inner three disciples that were kind of the disciples of the disciples. They were kind of the core group, the core leadership in Jesus' disciples. And Jesus really invested time and energy into these three. So these two, I think Peter might have felt left out, but these two brothers, and actually in Matthew's account, it's their mom who goes and talks to Jesus. Today we talk about helicopter parents and snowplow parents. I guess it's not that new. But they get their mom, and they go with their mom, and their mom says, "Hey, Jesus, can you hook my two sons up?" But they come to ask Jesus for a special favor because of their status, right, as being part of the inner circle. Maybe they wanted to get a jump on Peter. I'm not sure. But they say, "Do for us whatever we ask," which is kind of a interesting way to ask your boss, your leader, your teacher, your Lord, a question. But they then go ask for positions of power and honor when Jesus comes into his glory. So to sit at the right or left hand of a king was to hold positions of high honor and power. Actually, in the Apostles' Creed, we talk about the fact that Jesus was raised on the third day and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? So sitting at the right hand of a king and the left hand of a king means you're his right-hand man. or right-hand woman. You are important. You are right there at the throne, there to speak to the king, there to listen and obey the king. He wants you close because you are a trusted advisor. So what James and John didn't realize, though, was how exactly Jesus was going to come into his glory. They were still thinking of a great military victory. They were still thinking, finally, somebody's going to beat down the Romans. Even though Jesus had just told them at the beginning of their journey that he was going to be betrayed and killed and be raised in 3 days, they're still thinking of victory. So Jesus actually challenges them, are you really prepared to join me in glory, given the way I'm going to come to glory? Because will you first join me in suffering? He asked them, are you prepared to drink the cup that I drink from, to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Now, for us as Baptists, drink the cup is communion, and baptism, yay, we like baptism. But that's not the connotation of the words when Jesus was using them before his death and resurrection. In the Old Testament, the cup was an image used for God's wrath. And a punishment and was associated with suffering. So to drink the cup was not this happy, yay, I get to participate with Jesus in his resurrection. To drink the cup was to partake of God's wrath and punishment, and was to endure suffering. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, there's a long passage about the suffering servant, and it talks about drinking the cup of God's wrath in that passage. And so in the Old Testament, the cup was not a yay, happy image, it was a God's wrath image. In Greek culture in Jesus' day, baptism wasn't a sign of cleansing and joining the church yet. It was actually the idea of being overwhelmed by calamity. Like we say, oh, I'm swamped at work, right? They would say, oh, you know, we're being baptized, we're being overwhelmed by tragedy. Excuse me. And so I think James and John were probably a little bit taken aback. Wait, aren't we going to your victory party? And you're talking about wrath and calamity? Well, I guess we can, I suppose, if that's what gets us to sit at your right hand and your left hand. So they naively say yes, that they will go through this suffering with Jesus to get to the other side. And Jesus agrees, actually, yeah, you know what, you are going to suffer. And they did. Within a few years, James is executed, right, for following Jesus. And John, although he doesn't die a violent death, he's exiled for years. But Jesus says, you will suffer like I do as I enter my glory, but the places of being seated at my right hand and my left, that's not for me to assign. Because the places on Jesus' left and right would be occupied by two thieves when Jesus came into his glory. Jesus knew this is what was in store for him. So the crucifixion is the only other place in the Gospel of Mark where the language of seated at the left and right hand is used. So Mark uses this imagery of seated being at Jesus' left and right hand. He uses it twice. Here, when James and John ask for it, and Jesus says, that's not for you. And then a few chapters later, when Jesus is crucified, and at his left and his right are two bandits, two thieves. And that is where, on the cross, is where Jesus comes into his glory. And there are the two thieves on his left and his right. This is not exactly what James and John had in mind about being on the cross, right? That wasn't anywhere on their radar. So then, when the other 10 disciples hear about this conversation, I kind of like to know how they heard about it. Like, are James and John telling them? I don't know. I wouldn't have, but yeah. So they're all indignant. Now, we need to point out, they're not indignant. How dare you ask Jesus such an impertinent question? They're indignant. How dare you try to get the positions of authority before we get a chance? How dare you ask before we do? Peter was probably annoyed because he was kind of the chief disciple. It's like, hey, you're jumping the line. They're not indignant at the question. They're indignant that James and John beat them to it. Because they want positions of power and authority too. The other disciples also wanted positions of power alongside Jesus. So Jesus is not impressed with his disciples, yet again, and he rebukes them all. He uses the illustration of Gentile rulers who lord their power over others. Now, that's kind of that's an interesting example. Until you remember that the disciples were Jews growing up in Israel under Roman persecution. So when you say the Gentile rulers, that means those Romans that you can't stand. Those Romans that are abusing their power over you guys. Those Romans that you want to spit on every time you see. Those Gentile rulers, they lord it over people and you hate it. And yet, you think as soon as I come into my glory, you're going to get positions of power so you can lord it over them. You're not actually any different from the Romans, he's saying. The only difference is who's in power. If the tables are turned and you're in power, you're going to do the same thing to them that they're doing to you. And the disciples are like, aren't we going to get rid of the Romans? And you're accusing us of being just like them. I'm sure there was a lot of stirring at their feet and shifting and, oh, whoops. Jesus says, my followers aren't to be like that. Your goal is not to have a position of power to lord it over other people. Jesus says the path to greatness in God's kingdom is the path of servanthood. Because that's the path that Jesus walked. He said, I'm your Lord and I came to serve. If your Lord is a servant, you're a servant. Jesus is saying he came to serve others, not to be served himself, even though he is the King of Kings. So Jesus touches on the core of this whole topic in what almost seems like a throwaway line. He says, I came to serve others, not to be served. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And the first time you read this, you're not quite sure how that fits into the discussion, except that ransom means deliverance by purchase, either of a slave or a prisoner of war. So Jesus came, the Son of Man came, that's his favorite title for himself, to ransom other people's lives. He gave his life to redeem, ransom, or rescue sinners from slavery to sin. There's an ancient Greek writer, a Greek politician named Demosthenes. You remember that. But he, in his writing, talks about the fact that when somebody is ransomed from slavery or a prisoner of war is ransomed and set free, that person becomes the property of the one who ransomed them, the one who paid the ransom or to set them free. We've talked about this before, that in different Roman cities, there would be a pagan temple, and if a slave could save enough money to be freed, they would go to that temple, and then it became that pagan god. They used the pagan priests as an intermediary to buy their freedom, and then they became the property of that pagan god. And so here is Jesus using this ransom metaphor, talking about giving his life as a ransom, so that then the people who are ransomed become the property of Jesus, right? He ransoms you, you become his property. You become his. So what does all of this mean? And how in the world does this connect to serving and why we serve? The passage sheds light basically on the selfishness of our hearts. James and John were disciples of Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew Jesus far better than we know Jesus. They traveled with Jesus. They followed him, not just in terms of walking after him, but like they followed his teaching. They followed his lifestyle for 3 years, day in, day out, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. They were trying to imitate Jesus in their lifestyle. And yet, even here, near the end of his time on earth, they still don't get it, and they have these selfish motives. Jesus has just finished telling them in the previous chapter, they're having an argument about who's the greatest, and that's when Jesus pulls forward the child and he says, the greatest in the kingdom of God is like a child. And then one chapter later, on the way to Jerusalem, they're still saying, hey, can I be the greatest? Can I be the second greatest? Can we sit at your left and right hand when you come into your glory? Right? They were still self-centered, along with the other 10 disciples, even having spent every waking moment with Jesus for 3 years. Knowing Jesus, following his teaching, does not mean your heart has been changed. Right? The 12 disciples, think about Judas. He knew Jesus. He was following Jesus' teaching. His heart wasn't changed. We see this in the disciples, that they're so motivated by selfish gain. right? While Jesus is talking about all he's about to give, he's about to give his life and die and be raised again, the disciples come to him with a shopping list of all what they want. Oh yeah, you're going to give all this. Well, this is what we'd like. Can we have this and that, please? And to be honest, many of us today still come to Jesus with a shopping list of what we want to get from him for being his followers. We are slow to get the message that greatness in the kingdom of God comes from childlike obedience and service to others. We still don't get it. The core of the issue here is Jesus giving his life as a ransom for many. This is the core issue of service. Jesus uses the imagery of drinking from a cup, of being baptized, the symbol of God's wrath, the symbol of being overwhelmed by calamity. Drinking the cup is a sign of suffering for sin. Isaiah talks about this in the Old Testament. And Jesus sets the stage by introducing the cup and baptism imagery and then completes the lesson by talking about ransom language, right? Giving his life. He's not paying money to ransom many. He's giving his life to ransom many. Giving his life for others. So we are all slaves to sin and owe a debt that we cannot pay. In the Psalms, they talk about who can ransom his own life. Nobody can ransom themselves. We are slaves to sin. We owe a debt we cannot pay. Jesus' last words here almost seem like a throwaway line about giving his life for ransom for many, but they are, in fact, the center of the issue. This is why we must be ransomed by Jesus, because we cannot earn our way out, because our hearts are corrupt, and even when you've known Jesus for years, you can still be guilty of self-centeredness and looking for selfish gain. And we cannot be justified with God, reconciled to God by our own work. We have to put our faith in Jesus who did it for us. That's what Luther was talking about in terms of good works or religious works, of doing service for God and why we do it. And it's when we have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus that the Spirit starts to work on our character. The Spirit starts to work on our heart so that we actually love God for God's sake. And we love God's law because it's from God. And we do it regardless of the consequences, good or bad. Because we just love God so much we want to do what he says. Our Lord Jesus lived a life of self-giving service and sacrifice. That is the only greatness recognized by God. Self-giving sacrifice and service. So when Jesus says the path to greatness is to be the servant of all, he's not saying, yeah, if you're going to be my follower, you're going to be in last place all the time. You're just going to be the bottom of the bottom and on the bottom of the heap. No, he's not resigning us to that fate. He's saying, you guys don't really understand the path to greatness. The path to greatness in worldly terms might be to climb over everybody else. The path to greatness in godly terms is to be the servant of everybody else. And Jesus is the model of this greatness in the kingdom of God. And his followers, the disciples, the 12, and us, are to follow his example, his life of service to greatness. But not out of a sense of, I want a reward, because that's not self-giving, that's self-seeking. Rather, based on Jesus' ransom for us, based on what Jesus has done for us, we are to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to have our character transformed to be like Jesus. And when your character becomes like Jesus' character, your actions and your behavior become like Jesus' actions and behavior. Right? And so then when the Holy Spirit transforms our character, we start giving of ourselves in service because we love God and because we love people created in his image. And it's out of that self-giving love that we do these things, and we don't care if we get rewarded. Through Jesus' ransom for us, the Spirit can enter our hearts to transform our motives, right? Our motives for action and our attitude towards God's law. Why does God put rules in place? Oh, to ruin all of our fun. No, God puts his laws in place because he knows what's best for us and wants us to thrive. Luther said, without faith and the justifying work of Jesus on our behalf, our motives for doing good things, for obeying God's law, for obeying the rules, our motives are self-centered. Fear of punishment or hope for gain. But when we put our faith in Jesus and cooperate with the Spirit, we come to love God's law for its own sake. Even and You know, the true mark of this, as Luther puts it, he says, you know, when you really love God's law for God's law's sake, you would live that way even if there wasn't a law. Right? You would live that way without having to have a law telling you to do that, because that's just the nature of God, and you love God and want to be godly. Our hearts start to become self-giving instead of self-seeking. And out of our hearts, our mouths speak and our wills move our action. So when our hearts are transformed, our attitudes and our motives change and our actions go with it. The actions are kind of the end, the last part that changes. So what then do we do with this? One good thing is that we see in the New Testament that although John and the disciples, they don't get it, Jesus is saying, look, you got to be like the little kid to be great. Look, you've got to live a life of self-giving. Look, I'm going to die and you're going to suffer and you just don't get it, do you? Well, eventually they do. Thank God, eventually they do. In John's first letter, 1 John 3:16, he says, this is how we know what love is. So the John who was in this conversation about, can you give me the position of power on your left and right hand? Finally comes to understand. And later in life, he writes, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We see the change in John. This and also, this passage indicates the degree to which selfish ambition and rivalry were the raw materials from which Jesus had to form the leadership for the early church. Right? One of the wonderful themes in Scripture is how God uses broken tools to make wonderful things. And here are the disciples, and even up to the last days before Jesus' death and resurrection, they're still fighting and squabbling to be kings on earth and rule it over people and impose their will on other people. And Jesus is like, I got to build the church out of you guys? Are you kidding? But let me be clear, it's really easy to beat up on the disciples because we know about the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They didn't. And trust me, we're not actually that different from them. Right? At least when James and John were doing it, they didn't know about the resurrection. They hadn't seen the resurrection yet. But as much as it's like, oh my goodness, this is the selfishness that Jesus had to build the leadership of the church out of, we see there is hope from 1 John 3:16 that John actually gets it. John is the gospel writer and the writer of the epistles who's using agape love all the time. John actually really does get it and embrace it. And so did most of the other disciples, Judas being the exception. How does it happen? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there is hope for us too. Right? We can be transformed just like James and John can be transformed. Maybe we've known and tried to follow Jesus for years and years and years and we realize we haven't gotten there yet. That's okay. Keep cooperating with the Spirit. James and John did and they got there. We can too. Our actions are less important than our motives. This is actually really important. Our actions are less important than why we do them. This is what Luther was getting at. Luther is saying, you know, from the outside, two people may perform the same action, the same good work. Let's use an example of giving to charity, right? So two people might give the same amount of money to the same charity. We judge on the outside. We say, oh, wow, look, they're both so generous. Wasn't that great? They both did a good work. We see the action and think they're equal. God, however, examines our heart. So God examines our motive. God knows that the first person gave in order to be congratulated. And oh, look, he's on TV giving the big check, right? Oh, isn't he, you know, isn't that wonderful? He's so generous. And then, oh, hey, he gets a tax write-off, and isn't that great? The second person, God sees that person's heart and sees that he gave or she gave because God first gave to him. Because God has given to me, I will give back, and that is why I'm doing this. God sees the two and sees them as radically different. The first is not fulfilling God's law. The second is. You know, throughout the Old Testament, one of the consistent themes is that through his prophets, God keeps coming to Israel and saying, you're screwing it up. You come to the temple and you offer the sacrifice. You do the worship. You do the religious stuff perfectly. But your heart isn't in it. And all the rest of the week, when you're at home or at work, you're abusing people, you're not taking care of the poor, you're not fighting for justice. He's like, the sacrifice is far less important than your motive and your heart doing it. You're doing it right on the outside and wrong on the inside. This was actually the big beef Jesus had with the Pharisees of his day. They followed the rules perfectly. They were like the hyper-religious good people. But for a lot of them, their heart was in the wrong place. They were doing it out of selfish motives. Their love wasn't for the law of God. Their love was for, they were better than everybody else because they did this. And so God judges our heart. So let me ask you, why do you serve? Or, why don't you serve? At Priory, we want to see broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ. You know, we talked about our mission being a community in which to belong and grow and serve. And belonging, we talked about that word koinonia, that fellowship of close, intimate relationship that comes from God and then spreads to one another. And then we talked about to grow means to grow, to be like Jesus, to grow in agape love, right? Love is patient and kind and all of that. And it reshapes our interactions with people. Well, now we're talking about serving. To serve means to give of yourself like Jesus did, with Jesus' self-giving attitude. Not for gain, but because you just love God. The path to greatness is to be the servant of all. And so the first thing that we need to do is we need to repent of selfish motives. Whether you're serving or not serving, examine your motives, and sometimes they're mixed. To be honest, when we do things, when I do things, I recognize sometimes I'm doing it because of love of God, but there's also creeping in some selfish motive. That happens. So repent of serving out of selfish motives. Repent of not serving out of selfish motives. And examine why you serve or don't serve, and actually ask God, this is a daring prayer to say, God, please shed light on my motives for why I serve or don't serve, as the case may be. Do you serve out of fear? Out of fear of punishment? Or do you serve out of fear of that if I don't serve, I'll have guilty feelings? Or do you serve out of fear that, hey, if I don't do this, the church is going to collapse? Or if I don't do this, this ministry won't happen? I know a lot of churches, a lot of people serve in areas they're not interested in, but they just feel like they have to serve or else that ministry won't happen. And they're not serving out of good motives. They're serving out of fear that that ministry they like is going to collapse if they leave. Well, if that's true, repent of that. Turn away from that. That's selfish motives for serving. Turn back to God. Do you serve out of a desire for gain? Maybe it feels good to be in charge of something at church or to serve at church. Or maybe you feel respected or feel important. Or maybe you like that pat on the back or the good feeling in your heart. Right? Maybe you like serving because you like seeing the smiles on people's faces because that makes you feel good. Now, these things may come with service. We should be a church that says thank you. We should be a church that gives appropriate encouragement and a pat on the back and saying thank you. And you know what? It should feel good to serve God. These can come with service. They must not be the motive for service. Right? They can't be the motive for service. Maybe you don't serve at all. You know, most churches, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. I don't think we're quite that bad, but certainly more than half the work is done by less than half the people. Why do you not serve? Is your time too valuable? Do your commitments to work and family or personal life, are they too important to serve at church? Are you too busy to serve? Does that sound like a Jesus-like attitude? If you're not serving, repent. Turn back to God and say, God, I need to serve because that's what Jesus was like. And I want to be like him. Please create in me a love of others that I will serve the way you ask me to serve. How you serve, I'll serve. Where you go, I'll go. I will follow you. Not just words, but attitude that leads to action. So, we need to repent, right? Like, those of us who are serving often serve for the wrong reason. Those of us who aren't serving are not serving for the wrong reason. So what we're turning away from What are we turning to? Yes, we're turning to God. What does that look like in this context? What does it look like to have a Jesus-like attitude? Well, we want to be a community here at Priory that serves out of genuine love, out of a genuine concern for the well-being of others. So ask God to put that agape love, that concern for the well-being of others, in you. Serve because it's a way to put your agape love for Jesus into practice. Now, for each of us, that might look different. Right? I don't know what your agape love for Jesus is going to look like in practice because you're not me. Maybe you're somebody who loves to physically serve food to other people. Or maybe you're a behind-the-scenes person. Maybe you're an upfront person. Whatever that might be. I don't know what your gifting and temperament is. But serve because it's a way to put your love into practice. Not because you're afraid. Not because you're hoping to get credit. The path to greatness in the kingdom of God is the path of service. We spoke about the original Martin Luther. The almost as famous, maybe more famous, second Martin Luther King Jr., a few centuries later, spoke, he said, everybody can be great because anybody can serve. He said, you don't have to have a college degree to serve. Thank God. And you don't have to make your subject and verb agree to serve. You don't have to be well-spoken to serve. You only need a heart full of grace and a soul generated by love to serve, and that will make you great. This is the greatness that God recognizes. It's agape love in practice. It's a way to practice or grow in agape love, like a muscle that you work out and it gets bigger. Agape love is something that when you work it and use it, it grows. So grow in loving God by loving others. This is your testimony to what Jesus has done for you. And it leads to healing from brokenness in you as you serve and in other people as you serve them. And so don't just serve to pad your spiritual resume, right? We're talking about the character on Father Brown who just wanted to do the bare minimum and have his name on a list to pad his resume for his job. Well, don't serve just to pad your spiritual resume. Don't serve out of fear of punishment or hope for gain. It's not why we want you to serve here at church. You know, in the short run, guilt trips can actually be really useful in terms of getting people to sign up for stuff, but it doesn't really work in the long run. So don't serve for gain, the thanks or the prestige or even the good feelings. These can be part of your service, and hopefully at some point they're part of your serving, but you should never be motivated by these things. Instead, serve like Jesus, serve others for Jesus. And in so doing, you yourself will find the sense of belonging. I love these people. I'm serving these people. And you'll find yourself growing about how self-giving love is really enriching and great. And then you'll find yourself serving more because you're actually exercising the love that God is putting in you. And that is how you yourself will start to find wholeness through the love of Christ in showing it to others. And the people you serve will start to find wholeness through the love of Christ because you're showing them that love. And so this all contributes to that vision of seeing broken people becoming whole through the love of Christ because we're finding delight in God's law. This is serving out of love. And this is what good work really means. Amen.